And so today we begin really the epilogue to John's letter. We've been in 1 John now since January, so we've been here for a while. And we've been hopefully learning as we've gone along. The goal has been not only to grow deeper in our faith, but to allow that faith to so abide in us that it makes a clear difference in our lives. So that we would not just be those who sit under the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word, but that the word would live in us, and that by the Spirit of God we might live lives that make it evidence that we are indeed followers of Jesus Christ. So that our words are not just words, actually. So that when we speak and when we say we're followers of Jesus Christ, it becomes kind of a truth in motion. That as we say what we believe, people see what we believe. They see us living that out. That's certainly the goal anytime we go through any book of the Bible, anytime we preach. But I think even more so, if I dare say that, in 1 John, because John has been moving us toward this goal, that we would know that we're followers of Jesus Christ and that we might display that to the world. John has been challenging us since January. Doctrinally, he's been challenging us morally, and he's been challenging us socially. Doctrinally, he's been challenging us. Do we believe what the scriptures say about Jesus Christ? Do we believe? Do we follow Christ because we have come to know him and we have placed our trust and our hope in him? Do we believe what scripture says about him? Are we doctrinally the kind of people who have come to know Jesus Christ? Morally, are we those people who obey Jesus Christ, who say, I believe, and then therefore obey and follow after Christ, obeying the commandments of Jesus Christ? One of John's main themes in this letter, that those who say that they follow Jesus also obey the commands of Jesus Christ. So there's moral obligation as followers of Jesus Christ as well. And then that social obligation, which is, do we love one another? Have we demonstrated that Jesus Christ has indeed become part of our lives in the way that we care for one another? Within the body of Christ, do we demonstrate love, commitment, compassion? Do we care for one another physically? Do we care for one another emotionally? Do we care for one another spiritually? Have we become those kind of people who love the body of Jesus Christ? And again, as I always want to say, not to the exclusion of the world, not to the exclusion of those who don't know Christ, but that the love that we have for one another in Christ would overflow into the lives of other people as well. Our primary commitment is that we would love the body of Jesus Christ. So John has given us this doctrinal command, this moral command, and a social command as well as we've walked through this letter. And so succinctly, John might be summarized this way, that we may hear, and that in hearing we might believe, and that in believing we might live, and that in living we might know that we are genuine followers of Jesus Christ. And I think that's so important as a theme in this letter. I'm going to repeat it one more time. That we might hear, that in hearing we might place our hope, that we might believe in Jesus Christ. In believing that we might have life, that we might live, and in that living for Jesus we might know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we are indeed followers of Jesus Christ and that we possess eternal life in Jesus Christ. Understood rightly, that type of hope in Jesus Christ, John would say, never leads to a lack of self-control. It never leads to wanton sinfulness. It always leads us down a path to righteousness, to obedience, and to love for others as well. And so today what I want to do is I want us to see whether or not we know the Jesus that John has proclaimed. And we're just going to break down some of the main things that John has told us about Jesus. And then to ask ourselves, do we believe that? Do we believe what John has to say about Jesus? Pastor Nate Meese last week kind of summarized some of that in this text here in John, 1 John 5. John takes that and I think kind of condenses it down and says, here's what Christians believe. This is what we believe about Jesus Christ. And then I want us to know that we possess everlasting life. If you believe the things that John has told us genuine believers believe, if we placed our hope in Jesus Christ, then we must know that we possess everlasting life. That it's not going to be taken from us, not by God, not by the devil, not by the world, and not by us, but that we possess eternal life in Jesus Christ. And then what I want to do is just turn to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John, and just see how this applies. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What are our expectations? What is it? How does it look to be a follower of Jesus Christ? So that's what we're going to try to do today. We're going to do that as our primary text from 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. So I know we have some of our children with us today who are normally in our children's program, so we're glad that you're here today, kids. And then I know we probably have some guests who are with us today as well. So if you're new to your Bibles today, we're in 1 John towards the very end of the Bible, towards the end of the New Testament. If you get to the book of Revelation, you've reached the end. You need to take a left turn, go back a couple of letters, a couple of books, and you'll come to 1 John. And we're in 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 13 this morning. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read from His Word today. This is what John has to say to us today. 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so for the fifth time in this letter, John tells us why he's writing the letter. And this is his conclusion. This is his final summation of why he's writing the letter. I write these things to those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is why he's writing to those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that we might know that we have eternal life, that we may have an assurance of our faith, an assurance of our salvation. There's a clear similarity between the way that John concludes this letter, or the purpose in this letter, and the manner in which he concludes the gospel that bears his name, the gospel of John. In John chapter 20, verse 31, the gospel of John, he summarizes that book this way, that gospel. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see the themes that are similar there. From his letter of 1 John and his gospel of John. In the letter of 1 John, he's writing to believers. In the gospel, he's writing primarily to non-believers. But in both cases, the theme is belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the possession of everlasting life, the possession of eternal life. The difference is that John is written for evangelistic purposes. It's so that people might now, after reading John's account of Jesus' life, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that they might put their hope in Jesus Christ. So you see the evangelistic purpose there. I've heard about, I've had it read to me, this gospel of Jesus Christ, this account of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And having heard it, I now believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in believing, I might have everlasting life. That's the goal of the gospel, the goal of this letter that he's writing now to believers, is that those who now have come to believe in the name of Jesus Christ might have an assurance of their faith, that they might know that because they believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that they have come to know Christ, that in knowing Christ, they possess everlasting life, and that everlasting life will never be taken from them. It is a confidence, that John calls it, that we have in Jesus Christ. The gospel, John hopes that his testimony will draw people to Jesus. In his letter, he hopes that the fact that these people have come to know Jesus, it might be solidified in their lives that they are indeed followers of Jesus Christ and possess everlasting life. Not that they may gradually grow into everlasting life, but that they possess everlasting life. He uses a present tense verb here so that we know this is a current possession for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Friends, it's not that we come to know Jesus and then we work on figuring out how we're going to possess everlasting life, or that God is up there watching us and seeing how many times we fail and how many times we succeed, and if our successes outweigh our failures, then we possess everlasting life. That is not the gospel message at all. The gospel message is, if we have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we now currently possess everlasting life. We now are those who are immortal in Jesus Christ, who will possess everlasting life. This is what John wants us to know and to believe. The goal is not to grow into everlasting life. The goal is to know that we have everlasting life. Now, does that mean that we don't grow anymore after we come to know Jesus? Well, of course not. We grow up in our faith, but we grow up in our faith as those who already possess everlasting life. We may not know a lot about Jesus yet, but we possess everlasting life if we've come to place our hope in Him. We may learn much more about Jesus over our lives. That doesn't help us to possess more of everlasting life. It helps us to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. 11 people were baptized here this morning. Some of them have been believers for a while and have just come under the conviction that they need to be baptized. Others have just come to know Jesus Christ recently. In both cases, there's still much to learn on the other side of baptism, isn't there? I was baptized as an 18-year-old. I was baptized as an infant, but then as a believer, as a follower of Christ, I was baptized as an 18-year-old, and that was a long time ago. And there's been a huge, I hope it's fair to say, growth pattern in my relationship with Jesus Christ. But I possessed everlasting life in Jesus Christ when I came to know Him as a teenager. I haven't gained more everlasting life, but I have gained knowledge, and I have been discipled, and I have been trained in Jesus Christ. So when I talk to the people who, what we call baptismal candidates, I remind them that they may know a lot about Jesus right now, or they may not know much about Jesus right now. The question is Jesus Christ the Lord of their life? And if Jesus is the Lord of their life, and they're ready to make a public confession of that, then we're ready to baptize them. And there's going to be a lot of learning on the other side. I always remind them that in the New Testament, we see people come to know Jesus in some instances, and within the hour, it appears, are baptized. Now, they don't know a whole lot about Jesus. They know they're a sinner. They know they need a Savior. They know and they've placed their hope in Jesus Christ, and they've been born again, the Scriptures would say. Then they get baptized, and then there's a whole lot of learning that needs to happen on the other side of baptism. I remind even some of the children who are being baptized here that if they've been raised in the church by godly parents, they probably know more about Jesus than the Ethiopian eunuch or the Philippian jailer who came to know Jesus in the book of Acts and were baptized immediately upon their confession of faith. And so there's a lot of growth that comes on the other side of our salvation. But we don't grow into more possession of eternal life. We have eternal life in Jesus Christ if we have come to believe and to trust in Christ. It's similar, I think, to what the writer of Hebrews says to the believers that he's writing to. And his goal to them is to essentially say, listen, we now know these basics. You now know these basics about your faith. It's time for us to grow up now. It's time for us to move on. I think John, essentially, in this letter is also saying, here's what we know about Jesus. Here's what we know about those false teachers who I've warned you about, and you've already rejected them, and now it's time to go ahead and move on. Let them go where they're going, and you go where you're going, and grow up into maturity in Jesus Christ. Here's the things that we need to know. Now that we know them, let's move on. It doesn't mean we never come back to the basics. It doesn't mean we never read the Gospel of John again after we've read it one time because, well, we've read that. We keep coming back. We keep coming back, but we are still moving forward. And part of our going back to the Word of God helps us to move forward in our faith as well. The writer of Hebrews says this, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. And then he lists out some of the elementary teachings in Christ, and some of them will surprise us. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. He says, we don't need to talk about repentance anymore. We know about that, right? We know about repentance and confessing our sin before God, these acts that lead to death, and repenting of those. And of the faith in God, this is a basic. We know about a faith in God. And instructions, he says, about baptisms. We know about baptisms. Although, interestingly enough, we've argued about baptism for 2,000 years in the church, haven't we? But here in the early church, he says, we don't need to talk about instructions about baptisms anymore. This is a foundational thing. The laying on of hands, commissioning people for God's work, maybe laying on hands for healing, maybe a combination of those things. These are basic things, he says. The resurrection of the dead. How many conversations do we have about the resurrection of the dead? Friends, I'm not trying to chide us and say we're stupid. I'm saying what he considered to be basic things in the faith, we have argued about for 2,000 years. So although they are foundational, it doesn't mean we've figured everything out. What he's encouraging the believers to do is to move on, figure these things out, and then move on. The resurrection of dead, eternal judgment. And God permitting, he says, we're going to do so. God permitting, eventually, in the body of Christ, we're going to stop talking all the time about the basics, and we're going to move on to some deeper concepts. Because we have the basics. Doesn't mean we've got them down perfectly. It doesn't mean that we're never going to talk about them again. But at some point, we move on to maturity. John is saying to the believers of his day, move on to maturity. Right, we've talked about these false teachers. You know that it's a false teaching. Reject it. Move on. Here's the foundational principles of your faith. Do you believe these foundational principles? If you do, then you know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You possess eternal life right now. So let's talk about what we know about Jesus Christ. What do we know about Jesus? If we're a follower of Jesus Christ, what do we believe about Christ? John has shared some of these things with us in this letter. He's broken them down, I think, primarily here in chapter 5, but there are other places as well. And again, as I always say, I'm not trying to be exhaustive here. I'm not saying this is everything we could know about Jesus. Neither is John. But he has broken it down to some primary things, particularly the things that these believers in the early church need to know and remember as a result of the false teaching that has been kind of washing over them with these false prophets that had integrated themselves into the church. And so here's the things that we believe about Jesus Christ if you're a follower of Jesus. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Because if you do, there's a foundational principle that's already been laid in your life. Because followers of Jesus Christ believe who Jesus is. They believe what Jesus said about himself. Again, I keep talking about baptism because we've just witnessed here today. But when I talk to baptismal candidates, I remind them, the first thing I want to hear is, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And when I hear them say yes, now we can talk about a lot of other things pertaining to baptism. But if their answer is I'm not sure or no, now we've got an entirely different discussion on our hands. Because there's a foundational principle at play here. Followers of Jesus Christ believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. Because we believe and we know that he is indeed the Son of God. And so that's why I ask you collectively today, some of you answered verbally, some of you didn't, because I'm preaching, right? I've got the stage, so I'm the only one who's supposed to talk in here. And I get that, I understand. But if in your heart and your mind you would say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, I believe that, then the foundational principle is laid down in your life. It doesn't mean that there's no question that you're a follower of Jesus. There are other things. But this is a foundational principle. Followers of Jesus Christ believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Followers of Jesus Christ believe that he came by water and by blood. 1 John 5:6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Born in the flesh, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Baptized by John in the Jordan River. Crucified on a cross outside of Jerusalem. This is Jesus Christ. And Pastor Nate went through this with you last week. And if you weren't here, I encourage you to listen to his message online because he breaks down some of these principles very, very well for us. This is Jesus Christ. The incarnation, we call it. God became flesh in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what we believe. This is primarily what the early church, these false prophets, they were teaching something contrary to that. They were teaching that Jesus could not have come in the flesh, that our flesh is evil. Remember these different Gnostic principles and Corinthian principles that taught that our flesh is evil, and therefore God would never take on flesh. And therefore a foundational principle of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ was rejected out of hand by them and was being preached and taught in the churches. They may say that Jesus is the Son of God, but they had a completely different concept of what that meant. Because it certainly didn't mean that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. It certainly did not mean that he came by the water. It certainly didn't mean that he came by the blood. Or it certainly couldn't mean both of those. It may mean one, but not the other. But John says, no, we believe that Jesus came not just by water, but by water and blood, born as the incarnate Son of God, God in the flesh, baptized by John in the Jordan River, crucified for our sins. This is Jesus Christ. This is what genuine followers of Jesus Christ believe, John says. We believe that the Father and the Spirit both testify to the reality that Jesus came in the flesh. So friends, when you're here this morning and you hear me talking about this, this is not just some guy who went to school and got a couple of degrees and now comes up and tells you stuff about the Bible. The testimony that you believe and the testimony that I believe is a testimony that's grounded in heaven, that God the Father and that the Spirit have testified that Jesus Christ has indeed come in the flesh. I'm simply taking the word and telling you to the very best of my ability and trying to break it down for those who are older believers and younger believers so that we can comprehend it as best we can. But I'm going by the same testimony you are. It's not like there's somebody, older than me and smarter than me and more degrees than me that now tells me so that I can tell you. Our testimony is in heaven. It's with God the Father and with the Spirit who testifies that this is indeed Jesus Christ who came in the flesh, who died on the cross for us. This is part of the reason why it is baptism we hear from heaven. This is my beloved Son. This is my Son. I'm well pleased with this Son. So our testimony comes from the Father and the Spirit. We believe that the triune God speaks the truth, don't we? We believe that the triune God speaks truth to us. Not because of a poor translation of 1 John 5:7, but because of an accurate translation, I believe, of 1 John 5:7. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, not the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And again, Pastor Nate broke that down for you last week, friends, but we just need to understand that we don't need poor translations of the Bible to reiterate truths for us. The Scriptures speak abundantly true already about a triune God. We don't need a poor translation that comes in the 15th century and some scribe who wants to make sure we get a doctrinal truth in the margin to then become part of what we're going to preach as truth. And this is not to badmouth the King James Version or any other version who uses that. Those are fine translations. But this translation in the King James Version, I hate to say this, is just not the right translation. We don't need that translation, which is a poor translation, which is an addendum to the translation to teach us the truths about a triune God. John has already taught us the truths of a triune God. The Scriptures are abundantly clear that we follow and worship a triune God. We believe that the triune God speaks truth to us. And the triune God speaks to the reality that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and that Jesus Christ has died for our sins on a cross. We believe that the eternal life resides in God's Son. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that eternal life resides in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Because that's what Christians believe. Eternal life resides in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And so we believe that eternal life resides there. John tells us that. We believe it because of the testimony of John and the other apostles and the Word of God that speaks to us. We believe that eternal life resides in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. We believe that those who place their faith and hope in the Son of God possess eternal life. You see how John works that? We believe that eternal life resides here in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now he also says, we also believe that those who believe in this Jesus who possesses eternal life, they also possess eternal life because of their hope in Jesus Christ. You see the connection there he's making? Here's where eternal life resides. If you will place your hope and your faith in where eternal life resides, that eternal life now resides in you, currently, right now, as a present possession in Christ. He has eternal life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, the Scriptures tell us. And if we will place our hope and faith in the light of men, we will possess eternal life because he possesses eternal life. This is the hope we have as followers of Jesus Christ. This is a foundational principle of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And then we believe that God hears the prayers of his people. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that what we have, that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Friends, it's a really basic principle that John lays out for us that we're oftentimes confused about when it comes to prayer. Why do some of my prayers get answered and some don't get answered? And you've heard this before, but the reality is if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your prayers get answered. Now, there is a text in the book of Psalms we need to be familiar with that reminds us that if we harbor iniquity in our hearts, if we hold iniquity in our hearts, sin, if we are passionate about our sin, then God does not hear our prayers. And so there's some technicalities, quite frankly, to some of these things. But the reality is here that John tells us that if we have placed our hope in Jesus Christ, we know that we have a God that hears our prayers. That prayers for believers are, here's a big word, efficacious. They matter. Things happen when we pray. And you say, well, Jim, tell me how that works, because God is infinite and we're finite and God knows all things, but we don't know all things. So how does he work all that out? And my answer is, I have no idea. I have no idea how God works that out. I mean, I've got some concepts in my mind about it. I know that God is infinite and I am finite. I know he knows all things, that he's previous to all things. And I know when I'm praying, here I am in time, asking about something that has a future effect or even a past effect, that somehow God is an infinite, in his infinitude, he responds to my prayers. And he responds to your prayers as a follower of Jesus Christ as well. This is the promise that we have by John. Ask anything in the name of Jesus Christ according to his will, friends, and according to his will is such an important statement there, isn't it? That God is not some big credit card in the sky that we just cash in on anytime we want something. And look, if you've been a Christian for more than a couple days, you already know that anyway, right? You already know you don't just ask for things, that God is not some genie in the sky that you know, whammo, presto, boom, right there it is. We learn what it is to pray according to the will of God. How do we pray according to the will of God? By knowing God, by knowing Jesus Christ, by getting to know him. And when we know him, we now are becoming privileged to understand what his will is. We may not know his will in every instance, and therefore we pray, Lord, this is my desire according to your will, if it's according to your will. Sometimes we've just come to know God well enough that we know that God's desire is to do things, and so we're going to pray according to his will. And there's some mystery in this. I grant you there is mystery in this. Pastor Nate will share about some of this tonight when we get together for our fifth Sunday, as we come together to learn about prayer briefly and then spend some time actually praying. But the promise we have, friends, is that if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God hears your prayers. God responds to your prayers. You are his child. You are a son of God. And as a son of God, male and female alike, God responds to our prayers. It is a basic good relationship between a father and a child based on good communication and understanding, that as we pray according to the will of God, according to Christ's will, we know that we have that what we have asked for. And so here's some of the things that we know as followers of Jesus Christ. Here's some of the things that John has says. These are basic things about being a follower of Jesus Christ. Here's what we know about Jesus. Here's what we know about God. And one of the things, one of the outcomes from this knowledge, John says, is that we know we possess eternal life. That if we believe these things, that if we have placed our hope in these truths and these realities, that we possess eternal life. Remember, John here in this letter is writing to believers, to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that they may know that they have eternal life. John is not writing to the false teachers. He's not writing to people who say, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then proclaim a Jesus that is absolutely contrary to the Jesus that has been revealed to us through the apostles. That's not who John is writing to. They have denied the name of Jesus Christ. And here in this context, the name of Jesus Christ simply means the person of Jesus. Who is he? Who is Jesus? And they've denied the person of Jesus Christ. They may use his name like it's some sort of a talisman or some sort of an incantation that must bring about what they demand from God. And look, there are believers today who do the same thing. I prayed it in Jesus' name. I said the words in English and he has to come through. And that is not what this means. There's nothing wrong with praying and closing our prayers in the name of Jesus. The reality is most of the time we do it so that people know we're done praying. But in the name of Jesus means in the person of Christ. Who is he? Who is Christ? Have we come to know him? That's what the name of Jesus means here. It's his person. It's who he is. Is he to us the divine Son of God who came in the flesh, who died on a cross? Did he come by the water and by the blood? Do we believe the testimony of God? Do we believe the testimony of the Spirit? Do we believe that a triune God speaks truth to us? He's not talking to people who don't believe that. He would say to people who don't believe that, I trust from reading 1 John, he would say, you have no right to claim everlasting life. You may use the name, but you have no right to claim everlasting life because you do not believe in the person of Jesus Christ. You do not proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. John tells us no one may presume to know that they possess eternal life unless they believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. No one may presume to know that. Look what Jesus says here in John's gospel, John chapter 10. He says, so Jesus says to them again, truly, truly, I said to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. Notice what he says there. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. He's not talking about all the prophets. He's not talking about those who came and proclaimed the name of God to the people. He's talking about those who came and proclaimed a false gospel. Every one of them who proclaims that false gospel, Jesus says, is a thief and a robber. But the sheep, those who are Christ's people, they did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, Jesus said there. And then Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, says this, you're not in the darkness, brothers and sisters, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of the light, children of the day, using metaphorical language here. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for him. God has not destined you, friends, if you know Jesus Christ, for wrath. You will not know the wrath of God. You'll never experience the wrath of God. He hasn't destined us for that. And so when Jesus returns, whether we're dead and moldy in the grave, or whether we're alive when he comes back, whether we're asleep or awake, we know that Christ has come for us. We know that we will be with him in paradise. We know that we will be with him for all eternity. That's an incredible hope. That is an incredible promise that we as followers of Jesus Christ currently possess today as followers of Jesus. And then Jesus says this, or John says this in 1 John 5, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's almost as if John finally just says, okay, I'm just going to say this as plainly as I can possibly say this. Whoever has the Son of God has life, and whoever doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. That's how it works in God's economy. If we have the Son of God, we have life, and if we do not, then we do not have life, as plainly and as simply as he can put it. So friends, confidence and humility are not mutually exclusive, are they? We can possess both as followers of Jesus Christ. We can be humble and know that our salvation is not our own doing. It is a gift from God, which should make us the most humble people on the planet. But we can have confidence that we are indeed born again, and that that salvation will never be taken from us. Not by us, not by God, not by Satan, not by this world. It is ours. It is a current possession that we will have throughout all eternity. And we know that prayer matters. We know that God hears the prayers of his people. And sometimes the Bible puts it just as simply as this. They know me, therefore I will respond to them. Even the psalmist knew this. Look at this from Psalm 91. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. He knows my person. He knows who I am. He's placed his hope in me. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. If you're a female here today, put her in there. Because we know him, Because we know his name, we know his person, he responds. He hears our prayers. It's the great privilege of those who are followers of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make us an exclusive club, but it does make us followers of Jesus Christ. It does make us children of God. And God's children are heard by God. God hears our prayers. So now, just as I wrap up here in the next 3 minutes, I just want to take John chapter 14 and walk through it very, very quickly with you, going back now to the Gospel of John. And I just want to use this as a means of application and say, this is Jesus speaking and Jesus talking about essentially what it is to be a follower of Christ. And so as we take what John has told us in 1 John, and we have this possession of eternal life, and we know who Jesus is, we know about God, then we can see how this is lived out. So John chapter 14 will not be, this will not be an exhaustive study of John 14. But I just want to walk through it and point a few things out to us. So here's what the scriptures say in John 14. Incidentally, this is Jesus speaking at what we call the Last Supper. And Judas Iscariot has already been invited by Jesus to leave. The traitor who is not part of the body of Christ has been invited to leave now. And now Jesus is speaking with his disciples, with the 11 and probably some of their families and others who were there, those who were genuine followers of Jesus Christ. And so he says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you?" Now notice what Jesus is saying here. I think sometimes we read through this quickly, but notice what he's saying. He's saying, I've promised you that there's a place for you in heaven. I've told you I'm going there ahead of you, and I'm going to prepare that place for you. What exactly that means, I'm not 100% sure myself. Jesus is going there ahead of us. He's preparing a place for us. What's simple that he says to his disciples here? He simply says to them, why would I have told you that if it wasn't true? Right? Do you believe me? Do you believe that I am who I claim to be? Then do you really believe I would ever say I'm going to prepare a place for you if there isn't a place for you? If some of you, these disciples of Jesus who had placed their hope in Jesus, and you'll see here as we go through John 14, some of them are a little bit confused still. But Jesus is saying, why would I tell you I have a place for you with when in reality I don't have a place for you? It's a pretty simple thing he's saying. I've told you it's true. It's true. I wouldn't have told you it if it wasn't true. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Now, Thomas has enough courage to say, actually, I don't, right? You know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. If Jesus had stopped here, if I'm Thomas and the others, I'm thinking, oh man, I guess I don't know him. If I had known him, then I would have known the Father, but apparently I don't know him because I don't know where he's going. But see, Jesus doesn't leave him hanging. He says, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. You see, if you knew me, Thomas, and the others, you would know the Father. And from now on, you do know him. Why do they know God? Because they know Jesus. That's why they know God. They've seen God in Jesus. And so Jesus can say, you do know where I'm going. You've now seen God because you've seen me. You've been with me. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough. Jesus says, have I been with you so long? You still don't know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So friends, if you find yourself in a situation where you're saying, I'm not sure, I'm wondering about it, go to the Word of God. See the works of Jesus Christ. Read the Gospels. This is what Jesus is saying to Philip. Philip, I've been with you for almost 3 years or maybe more than 3 years. You don't know me yet. You don't believe it when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? If you're still wondering, Philip, do this. Think back to the last 3 years. Remember dead people coming to life. Remember the blind seeing. Remember the mute speaking. Remember those who are crippled leaping for joy. Remember that. And on account of that, put your hope and your faith in me, Philip. Go to God's word and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and place your hope in Jesus Christ. Truly, he says, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. Greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, according to my person, as you know me, whatever you ask, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, he says, again for emphasis, I will do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now that sounds a lot like 1 John, doesn't it? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Friends, those who do not know Jesus Christ do not have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ does not dwell in them. It's an impossibility. The world cannot receive what only those who are followers of Jesus Christ can know, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. The time is coming very shortly for these disciples when the Spirit of God will dwell in them at Pentecost. The Spirit will come into them, and one of the other great privileges of being a follower of Jesus Christ is that the Spirit of God dwells in us. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now Judas, not Iscariot, because he's gone, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. He says, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus says, this is how I'm going to manifest myself to you. And then ultimately to the world, you will know me and you will make me known to the world. That's how I will do that. I will make myself known to you and you will make me known to the world. These things I've spoken while I am with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Friends, at Christmas when we sing about peace on earth, goodwill to men, Jesus has clarified that for us, hasn't he? Peace to those who know Jesus Christ. Not peace to the whole world. Peace to those who know Jesus Christ. Not as the world do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away. I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. In his incarnate state, Jesus submitted himself to the Father. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the rule of the world is coming, but he has no claim on me. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, he says, let's go from here. I've told you now. I've told you this. This is who I am. This is what it means to communicate with me. Now let's move on. Let's go on to greater heights in Jesus Christ. This is what John is calling us to. John 14 shows us. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, friends. So again, not the most persuasive sermon in the world. I know that. It's just simply the Word of God. It's just simply taking the text and saying, this is what it means. So let's take it. Let's take it home. Let's live for Jesus Christ. Let's have confidence that we are born again. Let's have confidence in our salvation. Let's believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's believe what the Scriptures have taught us about Jesus. And then let's go on and move on from here. And let's go on to further and greater things in Jesus Christ. Let's do it collectively. Let's do it individually as I speak to myself and as I speak to you this morning. Amen? Amen? So God, I pray that you would, as always, help us to take this and apply it. This is your word. John has told us about you. John has encouraged us. John has challenged us. Father, your own words, Jesus, your words to us, tell us what it means to be a follower of yours. Help us to take it and imbibe it, Lord, to drink it in, to let it permeate every part of who we are, that we might be indeed followers of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. I pray it in his name. Amen.